The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Holy God, like a gift we only want to want, these 40 days of Lent surround us once again. Accompany us, merciful God, on this Lenten journey. Renew our love for you. Open our eyes to the poor. Inspire us to fast from self-indulgence, to pray, to share. Above all, fill our hearts that we might find our treasure in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. A reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I gave away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. Here ends the reading. Our speaker today is Dan Dressen, Associate Dean of Fine Arts and Professor of Music. Welcome.
So here we are, nearing the end of the sixth month of the academic year, and the sixth month of our focus on the academic theme of transformation. I hope by now you have all visited the calendar of theme year events on the Dean's website, but more importantly, have attended one or more of the many events presented this year under the umbrella transformation. Such recent events that I have attended include one of two recitals by the Artaria String Quartet and performances of eight of the quartets by the 20th century Russian Dmitri Shostakovich in a program titled Silenced Voices. That followed performance of Conrad Sousa's opera, Transformation, in which the composer reworked the poetry of Anne Sexton, who had transformed the fairy tales of the Brothers Grimm into a 20th century context. Last week, playwright and poet P.J. Gibson visited campus and spoke about the theme of transformation in her dramas. A recent chapel service featured two dancers from the ensemble Urban Bushwomen, currently in residence at St. Olaf, in a presentation they called Transforming Self and Community. And next Monday, alum and the voice of medicine on Minnesota Public Radio, John Hallberg, will bring his cabaret-like performance he calls the Hippocratic Cafe to campus in a program called The Transformative Quality of Illness. A week later, a panel of alums who are Peace Corps veterans will present Transformation Through Service, Oles in the Peace Corps. It all makes for a rich and diverse slate of opportunities to search many of the appearances of transformation in our lives and our culture. And I hope you avail yourselves of all these continuing opportunities. Now, when shepherding this theme year idea through the channels of approval last year, I was met with both humorous and serious challenges. One came from my associate dean colleague, Matt Ritchie, who mused that the term transformation is so inclusive that we might as well title it Thing. Gary Gisselman shared another more serious observation, suggesting that transformation might be one of those currently overused words in which its true meaning has become diluted or even lost. Might transformation join the list of words such as awesome, now so overused that its meaning of a show of force or a show of majesty has become blurred, I'm sorry, but arriving at a party with a six-pack is not awesome. What about literally? Nearly as ubiquitous as awesome, which, by the way, is not a synonym for figuratively or virtually, but instead an indication of a degree of accuracy. Other current words and expressions on the overused list might include the new normal, thinking outside the box. My bad, it is not rocket science. And one of my pet peeves, resonate. Once confined to the concert hall, but now more and more and more used to suggest receptivity to an idea or a message. Professor Gisselman appeared to suggest that the overuse of the term transformation meant that it was applied when its user really meant to say simply change. And if this year's theme might suffer from abuse, overuse, and inaccurate application, may I raise a friendly suggestion that our colleagues working on the theme for next year, innovation in the liberal arts, be mindful of similar challenges? The use of the words innovation and creativity appear to me to be right on that cusp of overabundance. But as Pete Sandberg reminded us at chapel last Thursday, words do have power. Even when made a cliché or used incorrectly, the original meaning and intent of a word can still hold something very compelling. So to put focus on transformation that I believe will both acknowledge its inherent capacity and attempt to make concrete that which might appear abstract, I wish to draw attention to a specific example of transformation that I hope we as a community are preparing to embrace. There have been times in the story of this country when profound and historic acts of transformation have occurred. One such act was evident with the birth of this nation, when the historic hierarchy of order was thrown off for a governance by the people. Certainly a transformational moment. Nearly 90 years later, in an Emancipation Proclamation, and after a terrible, terrible war, we were able to finally begin to redress the abomination of slavery. That transformation is not yet complete. The Civil Rights Movement of the 1960s was another chapter in that story and another example of transformation that, from now, a perspective 50 years later, appears both right and inevitable. Recent journalism has noted the current fruits of the women's movement in the 20th century. Now, not only are there more women in this country in college than there are men, but more women completing PhDs than there are men. That women in the workforce appear to have suffered less in the recent economic downturn than have men. The suffragettes of the early 20th century laid the seeds for this transformation, and the women leaders I remember in my youth picked up that charge to move opportunity and access into a more equitable and inclusive field. And to mention language again, compare this current hymnal to the one formerly found in these pews and find a significant relinquishing of exclusive male-ordered language. Transformation that again moved the human community to a better place. I wish now, though, to describe yet another opportunity for transformation, an opportunity that could be ours if we are ready for it, another opportunity to make the world that much more fair, inclusive, humane, and I believe divinely modeled. By now, I suspect you know where I'm going. I'm referencing an opportunity before us to fully embrace and legally recognize the loving, committed, and matrimonial relationship between two people, regardless of gender. I have read over the past several months numerous editorials and letters to editors on this topic from both sides of this issue, and I assume that such words upon words will only gain momentum as this state draws closer to the vote on the constitutional amendment before us. I must admit that when I was the age of the current St. Olaf student, I could not imagine that we would yet be denying such a fundamental right to a group of citizens. But such, I guess, is the long arc of history, as Martin Luther King so poetically described. The wider church appears to be profoundly conflicted by this subject. On the one hand, we saw the Minneapolis Area Synod of the ELCA overwhelmingly vote to oppose the Minnesota Marriage Amendment. On the other, there are church leaders strongly advocating for its passage, as if the current statute defining marriage as only between a man and a woman must be protected by burnishing it into the state's founding document. Can we really be poised to use the Constitution to deprive a group of people who have broken no laws the joy and blessing, as well as the legal benefits of binding together in the presence of God? Really? In preparation for this talk, I have been reading Peter Gomes, and in particular his writing on homosexuality and the Bible in his book titled The Good Book, Reading the Bible with Mind and Heart. I found his writings to be remarkably parallel to those I have heard in recent sermons at my home church, Plymouth Congregational in Minneapolis. James Gertminian is the senior pastor at Plymouth, and a recent sermon of his included the following. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of inclusion, of freedom, of new being, and of love. The broad, expansive movement of the gospel calls us to embrace those who have been pushed into the margins of society, who have suffered because of the community's fear of them, who have been told over and over that they are not made in the image of God, and who have seen their love commitments ignored or even scorned by the community. There are those, of course, whose reading of Scripture is narrow and literalistic, and they take a different view. Even then, they have to pore through antiquated Old Testament laws and locate isolated passages in the epistles to find warrant for their fear of gay people. The Gospels themselves provide no support for their arguments. Rather, the Gospels, particularly when read with an open mind and an open heart, depict Jesus with his arms around all of humanity, living with an expansive kind of love and denying narrow and literalistic readings of the law. If you can imagine Jesus at the wedding of two men and two women storming out or scowling or coming down the aisle insisting that they change the way they feel, the way they are, the way they were made, then you have been reading about a different Jesus from the one I know. The Jesus I know weeps for joy whenever two people find one another in love, no matter who they are. In the mysterious paradox of time, the spirits of those who will come after us in 50, 100, 200 years are looking to us now to see what we will do. In their time, without question, the institution of marriage will have been expanded and undergirded by more inclusion. They will find odd, even distasteful, the kinds of limits that we have put on marriage in our time. Just as we find odd and distasteful the limits put on marriage by those who just decades ago would not countenance a biracial couple. I ask the love chapter from 1 Corinthians be read today because of its authorship by Paul, and the fact that references to his writings represent the New Testament scripture texts most often quoted by those who use biblical references to support anti-homosexual attitudes. These parsings of Paul's writings appear to me to have suspicious parallels to those who quoted Paul to keep slaves and women in their place. Furthermore, Peter Gomes notes that the context for Paul's writings had less to do with homosexuality than with the Greco-Roman culture in secular sensuality that was contrary to his Jewish Christian idealism. He, Paul, was against lust and sensuality in anyone, heterosexual or homosexual. That is what he was addressing. But more importantly to me, The love of Paul describes in this letter trumps by far any interpretation of his writings on the subject of homosexuality. It describes a love that Paul knew was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. A radical love, a love divine, a love excelling. So faith, hope, and love abide. Faith, hope, obedience, commitment, humility, unity, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. We are called to act on this radical love not because we are nobly extending privilege to those for whom we feel sympathy, but because we will all be made more whole by such acts of love. In that spirit, I pray, God, when human bonds are broken and we lack the love or skill to restore the hope of healing, give us grace, make us still. Give us faith to be more faithful, hope to be more true, love to learn that which will renew us. Amen.
The Blessed Trinity, who claimed you as beloved in baptism, now keep you in grace, fill you with love, and give you peace. Amen.